We continue our studies in the book of Genesis by turning to chapter 38. Our study will be the whole chapter. It's on page 40 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to the sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. So he turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you will give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the way that you desire to open our eyes and see the truth about ourselves, but also of your grace. Minister to us each according to our need, and Lord, we all need to see Jesus. Glorify him through your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Bible presents the most realistic depiction of human sinfulness, even when the depths of our depravity are hidden in our private affairs. Now, along this line, Genesis 38 reads like a scandal-ridden tabloid. You have lust-driven marriages, sexual perversity, there's lying, there's hypocritical judgments. It's the kind of chapter one is tempted to gloss over when reading the Bible because of its unpleasant contents. And yet the reality is that Genesis 38 presents a great message of a God who is at work in the lives of sinners to bring their consciences to life, to convict them of their sin, all that they might see their need of the Savior he is providing. Now, the chief actor in this chapter is Judah, the fourth son of the patriarch Jacob, who, due to the disqualification of his three older brothers, is now first in line for inheritance. He is a senior. He is now the legal firstborn in the covenant family. And students of the Bible know it's going to be through the tribe that bears his name that we will receive King David, and then ultimately the Messiah will come, and he will be called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, in Genesis 37, we saw his callous greed, as it was his idea to sell his brother into slavery. And here in chapter 38, he marries a Canaanite woman. He produces evil sons. He betrays a vulnerable woman. He hypocritically condemns others for sins he himself has committed. Not such a nice guy, this Judah. How is he going to qualify to produce King David and then Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is found at the end of this chapter, because it concludes with Judah's sudden awareness of his sinful condition. Ian Duguid writes, "This disturbing passage moves beyond the ravages of sin to provide a picture of hope, of transformation, a divine breakthrough for Judah and Tamar." In fact, in the redemptive conclusion to this chapter, others who have made a wreck of their lives will find hope that God can remake them, and he can restore them even to have useful lives for his kingdom. Well, before we move on with the story of Joseph, you may be thinking, I thought this was the story of Joseph at the end of Genesis. We have in chapter 38 a digression on the life of Judah. And that's not surprising, because if you remember, this last section of the book of Genesis is these are the generations of Jacob. It's about Jacob's whole family. And yes, it centers on Joseph, but it certainly involves the other sons. And now there's 22 years. You know, at the end of chapter 37, Joseph went off to Egypt. It's going to be 22 years until, as we read his story in chapters 39 to 41. And this chapter, chapter 38, its record of Judah runs parallel to that time frame. If you wonder, I wonder what was happening to Judah. Well, all those exciting events are going on in the life of Joseph. The answer is given in chapter 38. And it begins, "It happened at the time." Now, that indicates that this story starts right after the sale of Joseph into slavery and then the deception of Jacob with the bloody coat, so that Jacob is mourning terribly. The brothers are distressed. Their father won't stop mourning because of this favored son that he had. And the family is in turmoil. The brother's relationship is in tatters. And it seems what's going on in this chapter is Jacob is saying, "Hey, I'm going to make a fresh start. I'm out of here. I'm going to go and make my own way and make a fresh start of my life." He strikes out on his own. Now, Jacob was not only tired of his family, but of the whole covenant agenda of the house of Jacob. And so he seeks friendship with a local group of Canaanites. Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hiram. Now, Adullam is where David will later hide out in a cave. It's a little southwest of Jerusalem. This is a place in Canaan. And this language that Judah went down and turned aside is not good. It's geographical, to be sure. You go down from Hebron to Adullam, but it's really about a spiritual condition. He's going downward spiritually. He's turning aside from faith in the Lord. He's entering into worldly compromise. And it seems that in Judah's mind, his problems all came from his rotten family. So he's going to strike out and make his own. Now, young people sometimes who are raised in unhappy Christian homes will do something similar. They go off to college and they forget about their upbringing. They find jobs in exciting cities where they can escape all the baggage of their families. Now, they may not consciously say, I'm no longer a Christian. In fact, they usually will not say, I renounce the Lord Jesus. They just stop living with one. They stop associating with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They stop partaking of the means of grace. Instead, they start associating with and following the habits of the ungodly world. Now, that's always a dangerous sign when that happens. Liam Gallagher says this: we need to take heed if we prefer the company of unbelievers to that of Christian brothers and sisters. Now, all of us have experiences with Christians who weren't very good to be around, weren't very fun to be around, and maybe had some issues and they were affecting us. But it's a dangerous sign when we say, you know, I'd rather fellowship with the ungodly around us. That is a dangerous thing. And the results were predictable. First, he violates God's will for marriage. Now, one thing we've seen as we followed on in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is that they're not supposed to marry Canaanite women. Remember chapter 24 when Abraham's servant goes all the way back to Padan Aram to find Rebekah, and then Jacob goes back there to find Rachel. Judah knows very well the Bible's teaching, you know, it's true for Christians. We're not to be unequally yoked. We're not to marry with unbelievers. But at Adullam, verse 2, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. Now again, that combination of words, he saw and he took, dare I say, it does not suggest a godly courtship. This is not about character that he admires in her. This is lust at first sight. And he enters into a marriage based only on sexual desire. It's interesting, the woman's name is not even given. That's not a good sign. One gathers that there's not much to her other than her sensual appeal. Now, we live in a society as well that is obsessed with sexual appeal, with little thought as to character. How foolish it is to act in this way. A marriage based on chemistry rather than character may not fare much better than that of Judah. Now, we get a picture of this relationship in the very terse description of three childbirths. First, verse 3, he took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. Now, Jacob is present for this child's birth, and he's the one who offers the name. But when the second child is born, it does not seem that he was present. Verse 4, she called his name Onan. And then for the third birth, she called his name Shelah, since Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. Now that's the impression of a marriage becoming more and more distant. And that's exactly what happens. When it's based on attraction, outward attraction, and sexuality, it grows more distant. In fact, this word Kezib means city of lies. It offers another poor commentary on Judah's tendencies. Now, we're not given much detail about his conduct as a father, but the results indicate that this assimilation into Canaanite ways did not prompt effective parenting. Look at verse 7. Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. It turns out this is the very first individual singled out to be put to death by God in the entire Bible. That's a very bad sign about his wickedness. It means that he's probably worse, if it's possible, than Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we have a second son, Onan. He's also slain by God. We're starting to get serious questions about Judah's relationships with his sons. You know, the world's doctrines about parenting and child raising are radically opposed to those taught in the Bible. And as the results show more and more of what's going on in our society, how much better it is to do things according to the Word of God. But that's not what Judah's doing. Now, he does do one thing. He provides a wife for his firstborn. Verse 6, Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now, Er was soon put to death, and so what Judah does, he appeals to the prevailing practice of that culture by asking his next older son to fulfill Er's duty. Verse 8, then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Now, this practice refers to what is known as levirate marriage, the Latin word levir meaning brother-in-law. Levirate marriage. Now, it works this way. When a man dies before producing an heir, it was the duty of a brother, usually the next brother in line, to marry his wife, produce, usually it needed to be a son, so that he would have an heir to carry on his brother's name and then to receive his inheritance. And there were two main ideas in the practice. The first was that when a man died, his name and legacy would carry forward in a son who was provided by his brother through his wife. But secondly, it was an act of mercy for a childless widow. In our own society, a single mother is almost the fastest pathway to poverty and to abuse. And for them, a childless widow, there was no place for her in society. There was no one to provide for her. She was terribly vulnerable. And so levirate marriage produced both an heir for the deceased and a home for the widow. That practice was virtually universal in the Near Eastern world of that time. And in fact, it's also enshrined in the Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10. Now, it seems that levirate marriage was not particularly popular among younger brothers. And we actually see this in the Bible. I mentioned that it's provided for in Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10. That's only six verses, and two of them are given to the situation where the younger brother says, no way, I don't want to marry his wife. I want to marry my own wife. And he also does not want to raise up a child who will not be his own. And if he does that, Deuteronomy 25 says that if the younger son scorns the widow, then she has the right to pull off his sandal from his foot and to spit in his face publicly. Deuteronomy 25, 9. And so a lot of social shame is being attached to refusing to do levirate marriage because younger brothers don't want to do this. And we see this in Onan, who engages in sex with Tamar in a way that ensures she cannot become pregnant. Now, it's bad enough for Onan to decline to fulfill this duty for Tamar, but he could at least have been honest about it. Instead, what he does is he makes a public spectacle of what a faithful brother he is while he uses her for his own sexual gratification. And in fact, the way he does it causes people to suspect, because you know how the world always tends to blame the woman in these situations. We'll see more of that. She must have a birthing problem. She must not be able to have children. So he's using her in private for his own desire and subjecting her to public scorn. God was so angry about this cruel deception that he put him to death also. Verse 10. Now, Judah's down to one son. And Judah, of course, is rightfully the firstborn in the covenant line of Jacob, through whom God's promised offspring would bring blessing to the world. And now, by custom, this one remaining son, Shelah, is to be given to Tamar to be a husband. And yet, as Judah thinks about it, he says, you know, Tamar's 0 for 2. When it comes to my son, my sons, I've married two of them to her, and two of them in a row have been slain. And verse 11 says, so he feared that he would die like his brothers, referring to Shelah, if he married Tamar. And so what Judah did was he went to her and he promised, he says, look, he's not quite old enough to be married yet. And when he does, I'll give him to you. But in the meantime, you go home. And he's stalling her. And he's really getting ready. He's dumping her is what he's doing. Verse 11, Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. And so she agrees with this. Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Verse 11. Now let's step back again and remember that all of these things are following Judah striking out on his own. He's not going to walk in the ways of his fathers. He's going to start fresh. He's going to make a break with the troubles of his past. You know what the problem with that strategy is? You. Because when you leave all the things that sin has caused you, you just merely take your sin with it. Your own sin problem is going to go with you. In fact, it's far better, since you have a sin problem, to be in the church, to be among the people of God, to hear the word of God, to be under the guidance of the Holy Spirit through the means of grace. It's a lot better for sinners to do that. But this going out into the world is the worst possible thing, because Judah, you're just taking your sin with you. And it's almost comical here. Here's a man who has sold his brother. He has abandoned his family. He's entered into a lust-based marriage. He's failed to raise his sons properly. Naturally, the right conclusion is it must be the woman's fault. That's what he says here. It's all Tamar's fault. And then in violation of his obligation as a male leader to provide covenant nurture for a vulnerable woman. By the way, that's largely what the levirate marriage was all about. The Bible teaches, when the Bible teaches male headship, it teaches with that the obligation of the male headship of the covenant community to provide protective covenant nurture for women in the church. That's all part of what's supposed to be going. But no, he just sends Tamar into a widowed exile. He really was living in the city of deception, as Kesbir was named. He's ignorant of his own compromises, his own sinful behavior. He blames the past on his father. He blames the present on his innocent daughter-in-law. He's neglecting the far more pressing problem of his own sinful nature. Well, a little time passes, and Tamar's situation just gets more bleak. Judah, he got to mourn his sons and then move on. A week of mourning for one, a week of mourning for another. But she's stuck in this perpetual widowhood. She's having to wear black. She's this young woman. Year after year, she's wearing mourning clothes. And meanwhile, she saw in verse 14 that Shelah was grown up. And yet she had not been given to him in marriage. And of course, she really has no legal recourse. So she's just there on the sidelines where she's been consigned. But she learns of an opportunity. In verse 12, we hear that the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And after mourning, Judah went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Now, the sheep shearing was a festival time. All of those harvest-type times were, particularly among the, it's true among the Judahites, but certainly among the pagans, it was a time of debauchery often, and certainly of drinking and carousing. And like any reasonably resourceful woman, Tamar was keeping track of things. And word comes to her, verse 13, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. You almost want to put quotation marks on that. He's gone up to shear his sheep. And so she quickly devises a plan, and slipping away from her father's house, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, verse 14. Now it seems that Tamar knew her father-in-law pretty well. She anticipated what he would be wanting to do while he was on this business trip. He would be desiring feminine company. And so she positioned herself along his route as a prostitute. Now here's what she's thinking. If Judah had deceived me, then I'm going to deceive him. Isn't that the way of things in the family of Jacob? Isn't that the family tradition? Deceiving, veiling yourself. That's been done before. Covering yourself, deceiving. That's what she's going to do. Liam Gallagher writes, this incident gives a glimpse into just how absorbed Judah had become into the culture into which he had married. He had become, for all intents and purposes, a Canaanite. And I think it's very telling that Tamar has his number. You know, the world has our number if we say we're evangelical Christians, but if the pattern of our life is not biblical. What our generation needs is unbelieving people who live around us and they go, you know, that person, we can trust that person. There's a higher life. There's a higher standard. There's actual godliness in the world. But when we're like Judah, when it's just a show and what we're really doing is living in a worldly way, the world knows it and they know how to handle us. He's made vulnerable by his compromises. Now, we may be tempted to think poorly of Tamar. But let's realize that what she's doing is she's actually remaining loyal to her first husband, who needs an heir and is supposed to get one. She had very few options, but she did have some. She could have become a cultic prostitute. That was one option to her. She could have just skipped town with some Canaanite. That would have been scored upon. She could have done that. But what she does here is she actually shows more commitment to the covenant line of Jacob than Judah did. Now, Gordon Wenham goes so far as to compare her positively with Ruth, that Moabitess who later would say, "Your people will be my people, your God shall be my God." You see, her aim was not to enter into prostitution. That's not what Tamar's trying to do here. She's not going to have sex with just anyone. Her plan is to gain what had been promised to her by Judah, as was owed to her under the justice of the time, in order to carry on the covenant line which God had promised. Now, this doesn't mean that she was right in the way she did it. No, she was sinful. She was trying to do the right thing in the wrong way, and it was sin. But let's just say this. If Tamar is acting in sexual impurity, that is a condition long imposed upon her by the men in her life. How common that is today. And she exposes here one of the most terrible features of sexual abuse. Her innocence has been robbed, and she's merely perpetuating what had been done to her by doing it to others in return. The men of Judah's house had treated her as a prostitute, hadn't they? And so as a prostitute, she would act. I think her plight highlights the careful, loving care that we need to give, particularly to victims of sexual abuse. You know, one of the tragedies of people, not just women, also all children of all kind, but particularly of women who are victims of sexual abuse, they begin to see themselves through the eyes of their abuser. Let me say to you, if you have been afflicted in this way, don't see yourself in the eyes of your abuser. See yourself in the eyes of God, who loves you, and you're precious to him, and you're holy to him, and he has sovereign purposes. He's working in your life, but there's this tendency to identify with what has been done to them. And that's why we always need to respond with tender, careful, covenantally faithful love. That's what the men of the church, of our families, of our covenant communities are to provide to such women. And when it's absent, let's not be surprised at Tamar's calloused reaction, which seems justified in her own mind. Well, right on schedule, here comes Judah. He sees her, verse 15. He thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And just as Tamar expected, he approaches her with a business proposition. Verse 16, he turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Now, that last statement, you know, at least he's not knowingly committing incest. We get the impression that he wouldn't have done that. But he wants to arrange sex with her. Well, Tamar asks him to name his price, and he says, "I will send you a young goat from the flock," verse 17. But let's remember, Tamar's not in this to get a goat. Well, there is a goat, but it's Judah himself. That's whose goat she's after, and she's a thoughtful, insightful, clever woman. And so she demands a pledge, and he says, "Well, name the pledge." And here, verse 18, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." Now, she knows he's not thinking very clearly. A man of stature in the ancient world would carry a clay cylinder on a cord around his neck. That was his seal. In the ancient Near East, the seals were not like signet rings. I think some Bible translations say it was a signet ring. Actually, if you go to the British Museum in London, you'll see all these clay cylinders with hieroglyphics on them or Sanskrit, that kind of thing. And it's his driver's license. That's what it is. He's handing over his identification along with his staff, and he's all too happy in his foolishness to hand them over. And then he engages in sex with her, verse 18. Well, afterward, of course, he wants them back. And so he sends Hira the Adullamite with a goat. But the problem is the prostitute cannot be found. In fact, no one has even seen her because she skedaddled as soon as it was over with Judah. She didn't want to be a prostitute. She had her plan that she was doing, and she was gone. And so Hira starts making an extensive search. Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim on the roadside? Judah learns about this, and he goes, "Stop. You know, this is not good advertising for Judah. Now his sins are being promoted and broadcast. Let him keep her. We'll be laughed at." I dare say it was already going on. Verse 23. Well, let's fast forward again. 3 months later, and distressing news comes to Jacob's son. It's really shocking. Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. Verse 24. And in a reaction that reveals the not just his blindness, but our own capacity to be blind to our own sins, Judah is furious. Bring her out. Let her be burned, he says in verse 24. Now, the irony is rich, but it's not a surprise to women, is it? You're well aware of the sexual double standard in our world. Did you know the Bible condemns that? Look up Hosea 4:14 sometime, and you'll see that the Bible condemns the sexual double standard. Moreover, to burn a woman for this kind of sin goes beyond anything in the ancient world. The Code of Hammurabi does not provide that. Certainly the Old Testament does not do that. I wonder if there might be a guilty conscience working behind angry Judah. You see, here again, in Tamar's pregnancy, all he can see is that the problem is somebody else's sin. And yet Tamar was ready to spring her trap. Verse 25, as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Well, there sits Judah in his judgment seat. But now he holds in his hands, and before everybody who's watching, the proof, the evidence that will convict, not her, it convicts him of the sin. And in this moment, we see the meaning of Genesis 38. That's what this chapter is all about. So it makes this a really wonderful chapter. God is working. He's working graciously. He's working effectively to open his eyes, to see the thing he needs to see. What does he need to see? What do you and I need to see? We need to see that the issue of our life is our own sin problem. Not what other people have sinned against us. People have, we've had bad circumstances. That's all true. The issue of our lives is our own sin. Ian Duguid writes, after years of blaming everyone else for his problem, Judah recognized his own guilt. He had lied to Tamar. He had denied her rights. He'd left her without any recourse. He was literally guilty of the same sin for which he wanted her to be killed. Now, there are a number of signs that God is the one who's working in this episode to convict Judah of his sin. One sign is that Tamar became pregnant after one sexual interaction. That can happen. It can happen, but it happens by God's will. God alone is the author of life. And so God is the one who caused her to get pregnant with Judah's help. Moreover, Tamar's question rings a bell from Judah's earlier experience. Let me remind you of what she said. She holds forth the cord and the seal and the staff, and she says, "Please identify who these are." Now, where have we heard that language before? Let's go back to the previous chapter and see that sad spectacle as Jacob is receiving a messenger, and the messenger brings a coat. And the coat is torn and covered in blood. And what are the words at Judah's instigation? What are the words that Jacob is told? "Please identify these." You see, God is the one. Don't we see here what we would like in our folly? We would like to get away with our sins without having to be convicted, for people to actually think that we're righteous people and for God to buy into it. Praise God that he won't do it. It's God at work, and oh, in such a pointed way, he is bursting Judah's little bubble. He is working powerfully in his life. Identify these, Judah, and tell us who they are. Now, there's one more piece of evidence, and it's a literary flourish worthy of William Shakespeare. Because look back at the name where Tamar had slept with him. The name is Anayim. And you may say, I wonder what the Hebrew word Anayim means. It turns out that that name means eye-opening. God was opening his eyes to see his sin. Well, what a blessing it is to have God convict us of our sin. We don't think of it that way. But it's a blessing. Until we have come to Judah's place, realizing that we are sinners, that the issue of our lives is our sin for which we need a redeemer, there is no greater blessing that we need than that would happen. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. Without conviction, such doctrines as justification, conversion, and sanctification are words and names conveying no meaning to the mind. The first thing, therefore, that God does when he makes someone a new creature in Christ is to send light into his heart and show him that he is a guilty sinner. Now we think of a parallel account in the Bible. King David, after his dreadful sin with Bathsheba and the cover-up that took the life of her husband Uriah, at 2 Samuel 11, and in 2 Samuel 12, God sends the prophet Nathan in, and very skillfully he shows David, you are the man. And David responds, verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12, I have sinned against the Lord. And the result was that great prayer of repentance that is Psalm 51. And David confesses his sin, and the language shows that he's looking forward to the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Let me just quote the first three verses of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. You know, when David says, have mercy on me, the actual word is, be mercy seated to me. Let the blood of those sacrifices be an atonement to cleanse me of my sin. He was looking forward with more insight than he's credited to Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus on the cross. I know my sins now, Lord. Cause a Savior to make atonement for me. And David was forgiven. He was restored, though the consequences would have a lot of bitterness to it. And we're going to see in Judah's life, after this conviction of sin, similar redemptive effects. Let's briefly look at them. First, in verse 26, he exonerates Tamar. She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And then secondly, he then treats her honorably and with sexual purity, and he did not know her again. Third, we will find that through this episode, Judah gained sympathy for Jacob in his mourning for a son who is lost in Genesis 43, which chronologically happens right after that. Joseph goes down to Egypt. He goes into prison. He's finally exalted by God to authority. Then there's a famine in Canaan, and Jacob's sons go down to Egypt. That's going to happen right after this chronologically. And by God's will, Joseph is going to send them back and say, I need you to bring your youngest brother Benjamin to be a surety for the food that I'm going to provide. And they go back and they tell Jacob, and Jacob's broken. He says, I can't give Benjamin up. I've already lost Joseph, the one son of my beloved wife, Rachel. I can't give up Benjamin. And it's Judah who steps forward and says, I will be a surety for him. It's a new Judah. It's a Judah who's been transformed by the grace of God. I will be surety for him, Genesis 43:9. And then when they go back with Benjamin, it's Judah who offers himself to pay the penalty for the sin in the place of his brother. Genesis 44:33-34. You see how wonderful it is to have our eyes open to sin? And Judah no longer blamed his problems on other people. He went and appealed to the God of grace for that redemption that comes in Jesus. I wonder if you've experienced the same conviction of your sin. If not, do you really think God is fooled? Do you really think he does not know what goes on in secret, if not in your actions, but also in your heart and your mind and your desires? Do you not think that he will condemn you for your sin? For Judah, this vital conversion experience enables him to become the leader God had always intended him to be. He's got leadership skills, but he's been using them sinfully and selfishly. No more. He's going to be the man God designed him to be. He has a merciful attitude towards others. Why? Because he has sought mercy himself in God's grace. And I want to say to you, until you have been convicted of your sin, until you are willing to stand right there where David was and says, I am the man. It's not about other people's sins. I have sinned before the Lord. That's the truth about me. I am a transgressor. I have a depraved condition. Until that happens, you will never be the man or woman God wants you to be, and you will not escape the judgment that God will pronounce upon your sins. Years later, after all this happens, it's the Apostle John who explains what happened to Judah, along with the blessing that comes to us when our eyes are opened to see our sin. John writes, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." 1 John 1:8-9. Well, there's a postscript to this sordid but redemptive story that shows God's blessing on Tamar. Look at verses 29 to 30. "When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, 'What a breach you have made for yourself.' Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with his scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." Well, notice that the Lord gives her children. He provides two sons, one for each of the husbands that Judah had lost, that she had lost. And these children were God's blessing on her fidelity to the line of Jacob. And she's welcomed back into the covenant home, but this time as an honored mother. Moreover, notice the similarity to the way these sons are born, to the way that Jacob and Esau had been born from Rebekah. It's a way of saying she's the matriarch now. You have Sarah, you have Rebekah, you have Rachel, and wonder of wonders, now it's the Canaanite part-time prostitute. Tamar is the covenant matriarch. Now you may be saying, you're reading more into it, that's more positive. Okay, let's go to the New Testament, to the genealogy of Jesus. What you will find is there is Mary mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, and then four women, and they're all women who were bound up in sin. Three of them were Gentiles. Three of them were outsiders to the covenant. In the genealogy of Jesus, we are told of Bathsheba, by whom Solomon was born after David's sin, Matthew 1:6. Ruth, the Moabitess, who chose to follow Israel's God, Matthew 1:5. Then Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho, who by faith delivered the spies of Israel. And then we are told that Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now the inclusion of these women is wonderful. That this is the line of the Messiah. You know, there were others. Notice that Rachel is not mentioned. Rebecca is not mentioned. Sarah. Because there's a point being made. Now, these are women who'd been associated with unbelief and sin. And Jesus came, as Isaiah put it, to be numbered with the transgressors. He came to be with sinners in order to save them. Well, let me point out one last literary flourish before I conclude. And it's the name given to Judah and Tamar's son, because it anticipates the achievement of the Savior who would be born through this line. Jesus' ancestor from this sinful union was Perez, and his name declared, "What a breach you have made for yourself." And just as Perez broke through in his birth, Jesus is the Savior by whom God was breaking through to us. Breaking through our unbelief, our self-absorption, our self-righteousness, breaking through the barrier of our sin. By Judah and Tamar, Jesus would come through a line of sinners and liars and prostitutes, just as he would be known in his life for fellowship with those very kinds of people. And despite all the sin, despite the unbelief of patriarchs like Jacob and Judah, notice that God is determined that he will provide a Savior. And that Savior, what was said of him in Luke 19:10, he came to seek and to save those who were lost. Like Perez, he would break through in life and death to be our Redeemer. I mentioned that later on, Judah is going to offer himself to die in the place of his brother. In that way, he becomes a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But right here, what he shows us in chapter 38 is that we need a better Savior than him. All Judah can say in justifying Tamar, he's going to justify Tamar, but this is all he can say, she is more righteous than I. It's actually not that high a standard. We actually need a Savior who can do a little bit more and say, she's more righteous than I am. And in Jesus Christ, in his perfect life, in his sin-atoning death, you know what Jesus says to you when God opens your eyes and you see your sin, and then you see Jesus and you look to him in faith? Jesus refers to his sin-atoning death, washing away your sins. He refers to the way that his perfectly obedient life is now a pledge for you in the justice of God. And Jesus says, you are just as righteous as I am. The very righteousness that I have achieved and that I possess, I give it to you before the throne of God. In me through faith, you are just as righteous as I. Now that is a better vindication. And he is the better Savior than Judah. It's Jesus alone who, in the words of King David, forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit. This is Psalm 103. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. And what do we say in response? Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's our response. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for a passage that is decrepit in so many ways, Lord. There's all kinds of depravity here. And you have made it a message of redemption through a son whom you would provide, even in a world of sin, for sinners. And so we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes. We as believers need to see our sin, but help us to see Jesus, crucified for us, our atonement, the Lamb of God. Cleanse us from our sins, Lord. Work in our lives that we would believe in him and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.